Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
So in your country music moment of the week, Alan Jackson used to have a song where he basically was talking about all of his shortcomings as a husband and a man and a father. And he's saying to his wife, honey, basically be gracious to me. I'm a work in progress. And all the ladies in the house said, amen, right? I know my wife Annie did. We're all works in progress. Well, that's true for every Christian. The Bible teaches this tension for Christians that on one hand, we are saved already, but at the same time, we are works in progress. It's the already not yet. And so we're in this series we're calling Seasons of the Soul, where we're walking through different stages or seasons of the Christian experience. Last week, we were in the deep end. The doctrine of election and foreknowledge and the new birth and God's sovereignty and that God chose us before the foundation of the world. But this week, we are going to this season of the Christian life called sanctification. It's the process where God's going to make us more like Jesus. So that's what we're looking at today from 1 Peter. We're walking through the first several verses of Peter over 4 or 5 weeks. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. Some translations say chosen exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, if you weren't here last week, there's about 50 minutes of teaching that is very important. You can go back and find that online. Essentially, two key words in two verses there, right out of the gate, the word elect and the word foreknowledge, which to simplify, it means God loved his people and God chose his people before the world began. That was the first season or stage of our soul. It was before our souls even existed. God loved and God chose. Now, back to our text first. One, to those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. So that's our word for the day, sanctification. Now in the next verse, in verse 3, we're going to see the Holy Spirit gives us the new birth, what Jesus called being born again. The Holy Spirit does this supernatural regenerating work in our heart where he enables us to see the gospel and understand Christ. When the Holy Spirit does that, when the Spirit opens up our eyes, gives us the new birth, in that moment, he begins to sanctify us or set us apart on this life. And so here's the definition of sanctification. It's this lifelong process in which God tests our faith. God refines our faith. God helps us gain victory over sin. And God makes us more like Jesus. Okay, so that's what the whole message is today. We're going to keep coming back to that. Let's keep reading, though, for now. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he, that's God, has caused us to be born again. Remember, he is the initiator. God is the active agent in the new birth. We are the passive recipients of that. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But what have we been born again into? Next verse, verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. God has something for you, Christian. He has not yet given you. He is keeping it in heaven. Remember growing up as a kid, mom and dad would have Christmas presents for us, and they would hide them away in the attic or the closet or the basement, and you'd find them accidentally. But mom was like, no, son, I'm keeping that for you until Christmas morning. God says, I have an inheritance I'm giving to every Christian, but you don't get it until you get to heaven. So in that sense, our salvation is future tense. Tracking? Verse 5. Who, by God's power, that's speaking of Christians, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, Peter here is teaching us this mysterious doctrine. On one hand, Christian, you've already been saved. Verse 1 and 2, there's a past tense version to our salvation. You have been chosen. You have been foreknown. You have been born again. That's an instantaneous, one-time event. But what Peter's talking about now is present and future tense salvation. He says there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the final icing on the cake to our salvation that we don't have yet. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. That is, we rejoice in the fact that one day in heaven we're going to get this inheritance, which, by the way, includes, among other things, brand new glorified bodies, for example. Okay, he says, so in this you rejoice, knowing you're going to get that, though now, present tense, for a little while. That phrase, little while, means from the day you became a Christian until the day you get to heaven. It doesn't seem like a little while. It seems like a long, difficult life. But in the big eternal perspective, it's a little while. Life is so short. It's a vapor. We blink and we're old and we die. So Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, we're going to come back to that, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what Peter's doing in the first 7 verses. Peter says, one day in heaven, we will receive our final inheritance. Namely, we will go through what the Bible calls glorification. It's the final stage in our salvation. We get brand new glorified bodies. Everybody gets 6-packs. No more weird hairs growing out of your nose and ears. I turned 40, Annie gave me a nose and ear hair trimmer. I'm like, thank you. I feel so known and seen with that. But the day is going to come when in new glorified bodies, that's the inheritance we get in heaven. But more than a body, we will never sin again. We no more suffering, no more pain, no more mosquitoes, right? That is what we have coming. This final inheritance that's coming future tense in heaven. But Peter says, we're not there yet. Dave Matthews sings about the space between. Y'all like that? Alan Jackson, Dave Matthews, just showing how culturally relevant I am. Dave Matthews sings about the space between. In our salvation, the Bible talks about a space between as well. There's a space between when we first believe in Jesus and that final day when we get to heaven and become like Jesus. That space between conversion and final glorification is called sanctification. Again, it's a big fancy word. All it means is this, back to our definition. Sanctification is that lifelong process. And if you're a Christian, you're in this process right now. It's a lifelong process in which God tests our faith. He refines our faith. He helps us gain victory over sin, and he makes us more like Jesus. To say it another way, if you're a Christian, yes, you have been saved, but we are still being saved. We are a work in progress. There's a gap between who we currently are and who we one day will be, 1 John 3. Now, let's go to seminary class for a minute, and let's do some theology. Let's talk about this theological tension. when we first trust in Jesus, that is when we believe in Jesus, we repent of our sins, we receive Jesus Christ into our life, in that moment, instantaneously, the Bible says we are justified before God. It's so important that we understand that term justified or justification. Without understanding that word, we don't understand the gospel. Romans chapter 5 teaches this, Romans chapter 3, Galatians 2, among other places. So when you believe in Jesus, in that moment, God says justified about you. What that means is we are declared by God the heavenly judge, because justified is a legal term. So picture yourself in heaven's courtroom. God is the judge. You're standing before the judge who is God, and he declares you legally righteous. God sees you as though you have not sinned. No crimes, no transgressions, no sins on your record. Clean slate, righteous, justified. The reason God can do that is because the scripture says when we believe in Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, who himself never sinned, is imputed or transferred to us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. When you believe in Jesus initially, in Christ, you become the righteousness of God. Become a new creature. So God, listen, when you become a Christian, God no longer sees us as just these old, dirty, rotten, pathetic sinners saved by grace that God has to tolerate. That's not how he sees us. God now sees Christians clothed and covered in the righteousness of Christ, which means, Christian, you stand before God perfectly righteous in Christ. Wow. This is why Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, how is that? If you're anything like me, you do a very good job of sinning, right? I mean, I've sinned this morning multiple times. And so I look at my own life and my own experience, my own failures, and I'm like, how could there be no condemnation for me? And it's because my sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And here's why there's no condemnation if you're a Christian, is because when God sees you, he doesn't see your blemishes and flaws and sins. He sees you as righteous in Christ. This is why Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, for God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every Christian lives in two spheres. Physically, experientially, we live down here on earth in the flesh, and we sin and mess up every day, right? Everybody tracking? But spiritually speaking, from God's vantage point, God already sees us seated with Jesus in heaven, which means God already sees us righteous in Christ. This is deep stuff. From a spiritual perspective, positionally, if you like big theological words, positionally in Christ, we are already perfect in God's eyes. But functionally and experientially, we are far from perfect. Got it? So there's this massive gap between our true identity in Jesus, which is righteous, blameless, holy, sanctified. There's a gap between that true identity in Christ and our actual everyday experience. And so God's goal in sanctification is to close that gap. That is, God's mission in Christians is to slowly but surely refine us, purify us, and make us more and more like Jesus over the course of our life. Sanctification is becoming experientially what we already are positionally in Christ. You are holy in Christ. The goal of sanctification is, therefore, go be holy like Jesus. Become what you already are in Jesus. Back to our text, 1 Peter chapter 1. To those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now look at what Peter does next. So he's talked about the past tense. Chosen before the foundation of the world, foreknown or foreloved by God before the foundation of the world. But now he gets to the present tense through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says what the Holy Spirit is doing in Christians is work. We are works in progress. The Holy Spirit, Peter says, over the course of our life is chipping away at our sin. He's refining our character. He's cultivating deeper faith in us. Anybody got any rough spots? Anybody kind of rough around the edges like me? You know what the Holy Spirit is doing? He is smoothing those rough spots out over the course of our life. He's sharpening our spiritual blades. Throughout our life, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He is working on us and in us and through us to make us more holy and to make us more like Jesus. This is one of the twofold purposes of our salvation. God saved us primarily for two reasons. Number one, to bring Him glory. We are trophies of His grace for His praise. Secondly, though, God saved us not just to keep us out of hell. We reduce salvation to fire escape way too much. That is not the main emphasis in Scripture. It's an amazing byproduct of salvation. But the purpose is God saves us to make us into the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why does God choose us? To conform us in the image of Jesus. People say all the time, all right, well, what is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for my life? Like, what's God want me to be doing in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Here it is. God's goal for every Christian's life is essentially the same. Christ-likeness. The goal of sanctification is Christ-likeness. That if you ever wonder, like, what in the world is God doing in my life? I didn't think my life would turn out this way. Or we have a midlife crisis. Like, man, I thought it would be. No. Shake it all out. God's doing something. God's finding a way to make you more like Jesus. So here's the question for every Christian. Am I becoming more like Jesus? This is how we know the Holy Spirit is at work in us, by the way. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? Listen, it is not because we get goosebumps in worship. No, that's not a bad thing. We don't know the Holy Spirit is at work in our life because, you know, we have a certain amount of biblical knowledge, though that's a good thing. No, but really, how do you know the Holy Spirit's at work in your life? It's when we see ourselves becoming more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He sanctifies us into Christ likeness. So how do you know if that's happening to you? What are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, so how do you know if the Holy Spirit's at work in you? Are we becoming more loving? Are we becoming more patient? Are we becoming more kind, more gentle, growing in self-control? Now, we're not going to do that perfectly. We're going to have setbacks, right? We're going to have a lot of failures along the way. But the general trajectory of the Christian experience over years and decades is growth in Christ likeness. And even if you're like, hey, because I'll be honest, sometimes I feel like some of my sins I deal with worse today than I did. I'm like, I think I'm getting worse. You ever feel that way? But actually, here's what's happening. You're just becoming more aware of your sin. You're just becoming more sensitive to holiness. You see, the closer you get to Jesus and His light, the more the darkness in you is exposed. So sometimes when you feel like you're doing worse, actually, That's when God's doing the greatest work, because he's exposing and revealing the flaws. And then we can repent and try to, by his grace, overcome them. So don't get discouraged. If you feel like, man, I'm still dealing with anger after all these years, I still get so defensive. But the Spirit of God is exposing this in us and causing us to be convicted of this. So the point is, God's mission in saving us is to conform us into the image of Christ. And, all right, now the sermon is going to take a turn and the tone is going to shift. God will do whatever it takes to make us into the image of Jesus. God is fully committed to the sanctification process. But the sanctification process, let me just say it this way, it ain't fun. Rarely do we grow and get better in life by having an easy life. Look back over the course of your life. When have you learned the greatest lessons? When have you grown the most? When has your faith become more pure? I can guarantee you it's after you went through some kind of hell. So, one of the primary tools that God will use to sanctify us into the image of Jesus is suffering. And this is the part of the sermon, and anytime I get to this in a biblical text and I have to teach it, I don't like it because I'm like, because it means it's true for me too. I hate suffering. I idolize comfort and ease and pleasure. And like, I don't want anybody messing with my comfort. If my toenail hurts, I'm like, ah. So suffering, though, is what God uses to make us into the image of Christ. Now, let me show you this in the scripture. Go back to our text, verse 6. In this you rejoice. That is, you rejoice in the first five verses, which were namely, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. God loves you. You've been born again, and you have an inheritance that is coming in heaven. So you're rejoicing because heaven's coming, though now for a little while. That means until you get to heaven, that space between, if necessary, you, Christian, have been grieved by various trials. Now look at what Peter does here. Every word of scripture, Paul says, is profitable, useful for our instruction. That word necessary, it's necessary. Peter says, trials, pain, and suffering in our life are necessary. They're necessary to make us into the image of Jesus. Peter says suffering is a required ingredient for what God's baking up in us to make us more like his son. Suffering, therefore, is not fatalistic. Suffering is not random. Suffering is necessary. It's a purpose-driven suffering. In other words, God uses our suffering intentionally to do work in us. Verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now look at this, verse 7, so that. That's the phrase of purpose. Here is why you will suffer in your life. Here is why I will suffer. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found, that is, our faith, after having been tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means when Jesus comes back one day. Now, so here's what Peter does. He says the space between when we first get saved and when we get to heaven, he says it is a space of testing. All of the Christian life is an examination given to us by God. Peter uses that word test or tested twice in verse 7. Now watch this. The devil tempts us. God tests us. God cannot tempt, but he does test. Every good teacher gives examinations. Every kid in this room had a great anxiety last week. Why? Because you had final exams, right? We hate tests, but no good teacher doesn't have some mechanism by which to test whether or not the student learned the information to go on to the next class or grade, right? Got to have tests. Well, God is the greatest teacher. So God gives his kids tests quite often. And the test in verse 7, Peter says, he says, suffering tests the genuineness of our faith. So there's a very particular niche, narrow thing God wants to find out from our test results. Is her faith genuine? That's what God's trying to figure out. I mean, he already knows, but the test lets us see. In other words, there's two kinds of faith. There's this generic Bible Belt, everybody has faith, like surface level. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Yeah. That virtually everybody in Owensboro believes in something, probably. There are some atheists, but by and large, people believe in something. Okay. So there's this like surface level, easy, yeah, I believe in God. But then there's what the Bible calls genuine faith, real faith. So Peter's point is it's easy to have faith and to say we believe in Jesus when life is amazing. Right? When the weather's great like it is, and when the bills are paid, when everybody at the house is healthy, when our relationships are going well, when the cats are winning, you know, when we got vacation time coming up, there's a new season of Stranger Things coming out, like the 401k is rocking, you know, made 20%. Like that is, it's easy, so easy to have faith in God when life's awesome. Anybody can do that. But God says, but I want to see if your faith is genuine. God says, let me see if you really love me or you just love all the things I give you. Well, how do you test that? You start taking things away. You take away comfort. You take away health. You take away stability in the marriage. You take away stability in the family. You take a shot at finances or the business. Our mental health takes a shot. There's this test. And then God's like, okay, life is happening. Sickness, a child's going astray, difficulties at work. How are they going to respond? Will they jump ship or will they hold on to me and keep trusting me even when life is bad? Will you pass the test when the storms of life come? Okay, well, how do we pass the test? Because here's the thing. Look, all of us that have been alive more than, almost any time at all, know you're in one of three seasons. Either you're just coming out of a trial, you're in the middle of one right now, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news, you're like, oh, everything's great. Everybody's been great for years. Well, yeah, buckle up. Because it ain't going to stay that way. Life will happen. Somebody's going to get sick. Somebody's going to die. Going to lose a job. Somebody's going to cheat on you. Something's going to happen. How do you pass the test? It's when we know that as painful as life is, we believe God never wastes suffering. See, this is why, guys, like we respect all theological traditions, but you better believe in the sovereignty of God. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is over all things, if you don't believe in that, you will never survive suffering and keep your faith. Because you'll just get bitter at God and blame God. But if you believe there's a good God who even works out bad things for our good and he's really in control, if you believe that, you can endure anything. So we have to learn to see our suffering not primarily as an obstacle to avoid, but as an opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness. So every time we get bad news, our first prayer ought to be, all right, God, what are you doing here? Like, yeah, God, I'm going to pray it gets better. There's nothing wrong with praying for, you know, healing, et cetera. We ought to do that. But God, really, the question is, what are you teaching me now? What are you trying to do in me? Help me to receive this lesson. Strengthen me. Now, God's goal for us is what? To become like Jesus. We've already established that. Now, what was the primary experience of Jesus' life on earth? Suffering that climaxed in death on a cross. So, to be like Jesus, by definition, is to suffer. And yet, what do we see all throughout Scripture? When Jesus suffered, what did he do? He never stopped loving God. He never stopped trusting God. So, the way for us to become more like Jesus is to learn to love and trust God while we suffer. It's only when things are taken from us that we realize how really all we have is Christ. So until we go through that experience, listen, this is a hard truth to learn. Until we go through significant suffering and learn to trust Jesus in the suffering, our sanctification cannot be made complete. There are exceptions. The exceptions would be, tragically, for example, when a young person loses their life, someone dies in infancy or a young child passes. And in that sense, it can be an act of mercy from the Lord that he withheld from them the suffering of life that the adults have to go through, right? And they get to go to heaven now. And experience. So there are exceptions when people don't go through significant suffering in life. But for the rest of us, it's going to be hard. In verse 6, Peter says that suffering is necessary. It must happen for us to become like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs means we receive the inheritance in heaven, but look at this. There's a condition that has to be met before we get the inheritance in heaven. What is it? Provided we suffer with Jesus in order that we may also be glorified with Jesus. Look, do you see what Paul's saying? Paul says suffering with Jesus on earth is the training grounds and the prerequisite for being with Jesus in heaven. Suffering with Christ on earth is the pathway to glory with Christ in heaven. Now, here's what that means. There is no easy path to heaven. It doesn't exist. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? He said, the gate is narrow, and what? The way is hard. The way is hard that leads to eternal life. And only if you find it. Now, when we say there's no easy path to heaven, what that does not mean is we got to earn our way to heaven and like become good enough and acquire righteousness. That is not what the text means at all. The point he's making is when we truly believe in Jesus and receive salvation, that path is going to be hard because it's going to be filled with pain and suffering and temptation. And we got to persevere. It's hard. Got to keep your faith. Only those who endure to the end will be saved, Jesus said. Now, verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, look at this, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Look at what Peter does. He compares our suffering to a fire. Peter says God is going to put our faith under fire. Now, how many of us have been there? You ever had your faith under fire? Some of us are there right now. Look, faith is not always easy. If it were, it wouldn't be called faith. Faith comes under pressure. It comes under fire. And the fire burns. No rational person is going to say, hey, I would love to go hang out on a fire for a while. That sounds awesome. Nobody chooses the fire. The fire burns. The fire hurts. The fire burns some people up. But for others who keep eyes on Jesus, you know what the fire will do? It purifies. The fire will either totally scorch your faith, or it will beautify and refine and cleanse and purify your faith. The fire can also perfect God's work in us. So guys, if we will cling to Jesus, if we allow Jesus to refine us during the suffering, Peter says the final product of what we will become is more precious than gold. In our suffering, it may feel like God is putting us through hell, but he's actually turning our faith into something greater than gold. Why does Peter use that language? You can't take gold and silver to heaven. I know it's cliche, but it's like you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. This is why I'll never understand people that acquire all this money and they never spend it, they never give it away, and they just save it, and then they die with all this money in the bank. And I'm like, well, what are you going to do with it now? This is why the ancient Egyptians, you know, would bury their leaders with all this gold and silver and you know, in the tombs in hopes they could take it to the afterlife. Well, you don't get any of the gold in the afterlife. You don't take any of it with it. So what's Peter's point? You can't take gold to heaven, but you can take a purified faith with you to heaven and keep it forever. Peter's point in verse 6 is that our faith in Jesus does not become greater than gold through an easy life. Our faith in Jesus only becomes greater than gold by going through the fire. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Suffering will either make you better or it will make you bitter. How many of us know people that it seemed like they were walking with Jesus, then life happened, and they walk away from their faith? Or they just get bitter at God. Suffering will either make you better or will make you bitter. So, and we're almost done. You got to hold on here for a few more minutes. The way suffering strengthens our faith and doesn't kill our faith is you got to be able to see through to the other side. The people that quit on Jesus are the people that can't see past today. You got to be able to see there's life on the other side of the fire. Now watch this, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, look at this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is what you look forward to on the other side of the pain. Hope says, this stinks, but it's going to be worth it on the other side, and it drives you. Peter says we have a living hope. Now, I read a book last year called Tattooist of Auschwitz. They've actually made it into a TV show recently as well about concentration camps and the awfulness of the Holocaust. Tim Keller preached a message, the late Tim Keller, on hope, and he talked about the work of Viktor Frankl. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychoanalyst that himself was imprisoned at Auschwitz during the Holocaust. And he discussed how different Jewish people responded to suffering in the death camps. He said some of the prisoners responded to their hopeless situation by becoming brutal and cruel themselves. And they were like, I'll be just as mean as that German guard. He hates me, I'll hate him back. He spits on me, I'll spit back. And they became bitter, angry people. That's what some did. Others, he said, just gave up. And he said, he said it was the most dreaded time you would see your friends, it would happen. He said one day they just wouldn't get out of the bed. And the guards would beat them and scream at them and kick them. And he said they would just lay there and take it because they'd given up. They just lost all hope. He said others, though, they held on to the hope that if they could just stay alive during concentration camp, that when they got out, they would still have their health, their family, their business, their professional achievements, their fortune. And so that was their hope. Their hope was, I got to hold on. I got to keep a good attitude. I got to keep doing the work so that I'll get out and get my life back. But he said for many of them, after they got their freedom, and many did, not all died in the concentration camp. He said after they got their freedom, many of them came home to find all the things they'd hoped in were gone. They didn't get their business back. They didn't get their family back. And he said they went into a deep depression, and many of them even committed suicide. Imagine surviving concentration camps only to get out and kill yourself. Why? Because their hope was shattered, because they hoped in earthly things. Frankl said the only ones who truly overcame concentration camps for the long haul were those who had a clear hope beyond this world. Something they held on to that death and destruction could not touch. Those are the only ones who made it long term. Frankl said, quote, life in a concentration camp tears open a soul and exposes its depths and its foundations. That's the message of 1 Peter 1. Trials, pain, and suffering, they expose our spiritual insides. They reveal where our hope is. If you want to know what's really inside of a person, let them suffer. Because what comes out is what's always been in there. So friends, in conclusion, here's my fear for us. Here's my fear for me often. Is that for some of us, our only hope, like what keeps us going through suffering, is that we're holding on to hope that our circumstances are going to get better. We're like, okay, I can deal with this because my sickness will go away. I'll feel better. One of those days, I'll finally get over that financial hump. I'll finally have that perfect marriage. I'll finally meet the person I've always dreamed of. You know, if I can just hold on, all my hopes and dreams will come true. But here's the problem. None of those things are a guarantee. Because if we put our hope in our current circumstances changing, we're putting our hope in quicksand. Because things may not ever get better in this life. I mean, I hate saying this stuff, but it's just true. Like, for those of us facing sickness or disease, we may never get better. Guys, our marriage, it may never be great. That child or that grandchild we've been praying for, it's possible they will never, ever come to where we want them to be with the Lord. Like, that's the reality. Circumstances may not get better. And so if our hope is just in things getting better in this life, we're setting ourselves up for terrible, terrible disappointment and depression forever. But Peter says, verse 3, no, we've been born again to a living hope. This is the Christian difference. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Guys, our hope cannot be in our situation getting better. That is a dead hope that may never happen. But we have a living hope because we have a living Savior. Jesus conquered death, conquered hell, and conquered the grave. And therefore, the worst thing that could happen to you as a Christian is you die and go to heaven to live with Jesus forever. So Christian, no matter what this life throws at you, you will win in Jesus. That is a living hope that nobody can take away from you. We will weep for tonight, but joy will come in the morning, and the day will come when we will never suffer again. And when you see the face of Jesus, it will all be worth it. That better be our hope. We better be hoping in the resurrection of Jesus and life eternal with him, or we will never get through suffering in this life. So child of God, here's the word this morning. Don't give up. Don't lose your faith. Don't throw in the towel. You have a living hope. Jesus is alive. Jesus is faithful. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when you get to heaven. So you just keep trusting Jesus. Let's bow our heads. I'm going to ask our ministry team if they would to come down at this time. And We're going to pray, and during this next song, and then also after the service, if you would like to receive prayer, maybe you're going through suffering and you would just love for someone to pray for you. You just feel burdened. You feel sad. You feel overwhelmed. Maybe you feel hopeless. Maybe you're experiencing suicidal ideation. Maybe your faith is, man, you're just barely holding on. I want to pray for you right now, and I would invite you to come either during this song, or if you're not comfortable coming down in front of everybody when the service is over, down here to my left and right, there's going to be men and women wearing lanyards, and just come take them by the hand, and they would love to pray for you. We need to release those burdens. Don't bear this suffering you're going through by yourself. Let the church help you. Let the body of Christ wrap our arms around you. Let us pray for you. Let us get you plugged in, maybe with biblical counseling or maybe with a small group of some kind. Don't do it by yourself. Don't isolate. We need the body. So Lord Jesus, I pray now for every man, woman, boy or girl that is suffering. God, I pray for those who are facing terminal illness. God, I pray for those who have close family facing terminal illness. God, I pray for those who have chronic pain. For the person right now whose back pain is so excruciating, they can barely sit through the sermon. God, I pray that they would know you see them. You see them. And their back may not feel better in this life, but one day they're going to see your face and it's all going to be okay. So God, help them to hold on. God, I pray for the family this morning that is just drowning. They're absolutely drowning in financial problems. They're swimming in debt. They're just overwhelmed with bills stacked up. They can't pay. And God, they don't see any way. They're like, I would love to tithe. I would love to give money to God. I don't have any money. God, for them, I just pray you would hold them and let them know there's no condemnation for you. For them, God, if they can't give a penny to the church, you love them still. And you always will. And you're going to carry them. So God, give them grace. Lord, I want to pray for those who's struggling in their marriage right now. God, their marriage is really hard. And they just don't feel any hope. God, give them hope in you. God, you are faithful. You are stable. You are sure. Even when our marriage is not stable, you are. And to rest in you. God, I pray for the young person that is just battling debilitating anxiety. God, they don't know what they want to do with their future. They're stressed about relationships and work. God, just let them know you see them and you care. And you're making them more like Jesus. God, I pray in conclusion that all of us would receive the suffering as a means to become more like you. Help us, God, not to grow bitter, but to grow in humility and trust in Jesus. God, do this sanctifying work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.